This past Friday, July the 4th, I engaged in my new July 4th ritual of running the Bluegrass 10,000 early Friday morning. I know many of you do the same thing because I saw you there. Some of you passed me. Not all of you passed me, but many of you did. I saw a lot of you there. If you haven't done this, it is one of Lexington's finest hours, 7 a.m., tons of people downtown. It's kind of crazy, but it's a lot of fun. People watching, all of that. The reality is, I'm not that much of a runner. I don't think any of you thought that I was. But it is a race, and I do try to do a little bit better the next year than I did the year before, and I kind of enjoy that. But you know, the same thing happens every single year in this race for me. It starts out so much fun. The band's playing, they sing, there's an old guy dressed up with a gun that shoots, and we start running. We go through downtown, and that's kind of fun. The crowd is kind of spaced out, so you get a little bit of running room. You start to get into a little bit of a groove. You turn right onto Richmond Road, you've been through downtown, and that's fun. You survive the hill by McGee's Bakery. You go past John Calipari's house, and that's kind of neat. And then the whole thing, it's kind of great. And then around the 4 mile mark, you hit another hill. And for me, it's the same hill every single time, or have the exact same thought every single time. Why am I doing this? This is stupid. I'm hot. I'm tired. My legs hurt. People have passed me. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. And you know what? I'm probably not even going to beat my time from last year. And even if I did, who would really care? You know, like, why not just quit right now? You know, I had the thought this year, if I could be at home watching Wimbledon in bed, but instead I'm meandering up this hill by John Calipari's house. Why am I doing this? And then I have to remember some facts. You know, along the way, I have to remember the reality that deep down, even though I've forgotten it temporarily, deep down, I actually kind of enjoy this. I really kind of enjoy running. It's actually good for me. It's supposed to help my cholesterol and other issues like that. It's a good thing for me to do. And I've been training for it for a while. It's not just something I woke up that morning and decided to do, but rather I've known for a while this is something I wanted to be involved in doing. It's at that moment going up that hill where I have to remember, this is good. I like this. I want to be here. You know where this illustration is going. The Bible compares our journey of following Christ with that of a race. Not in the sense that whoever runs the fastest wins. It's not that. But rather, it's a race in the sense of it's a journey. It's more of a marathon. It's something that happens over time. And the fact is, there is a goal at the end. It's a good goal. It's not just meandering up another hill, but rather God is actually doing something in our lives along the way as we journey with Him. And this goal, it's not that when we die, we go to heaven. That's part of it, and it's a great promise, but there's more to the promise than just that. The reality is there's a goal that God is changing us, that He's shaping us, that He's making us into a different person that will exist for all of eternity. He is showing His greatness to us compared to all other things, time after time after time, day after day after day. Well, before we get to 1 Kings, and that's where we'll spend our time this morning, I want to look at a New Testament passage to kind of set our trajectory, if you will. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. It's for us to see that the Lord is actually moving us in a good direction. Romans 5, verse 1-5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I love this passage. The ESV Study Bible says about this endurance that it is a step-by-step transformation that makes us like Christ. That's what's going on in our lives this morning. A step-by-step transformation that makes us more like Christ. I want to ask us two questions this morning. First, do you truly believe that Jesus is better than everything else in the world? Truly, do you really believe that? That Jesus Christ is better than everything that you can compare him? Or perhaps you're like me in a race where you've maybe forgotten that. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're wondering what on earth God has you doing today, questioning the circumstances that are around you, frustrated with life, maybe even frustrated with the Lord. But do you truly believe that Jesus is better than all things? Let me take you to the end of the sermon and tell you, yes, Jesus is better than all things. With that, let me ask you question number two. Do you know how Jesus proves his greatness over all other things? That's a question I want us to wrestle with this morning. It's how Jesus actually reveals himself to us to show us that he is in fact greater than everything else. That's the issue of the day. I want the Old Testament to be our guide as we look at this great passage from 1 Kings chapter 17. If you want to open your Bibles back there, that's where we'll spend our time. And this is the account of how God called the famous prophet Elijah into ministry. If you know much about Elijah, you probably think about him in chapter 18. It's where he has this encounter with Baal, where it's an unbelievable story. I encourage you to read it later today and be enthralled with the drama that occurs when the followers of Baal and the followers of Yahweh go against each other. And you see how God shows himself superior to the false idol. But that's chapter 18. Chapter 17 is preparation for Elijah. Let me very briefly put this into context for us. First and Second Kings records the history of God's people, their inability and their unwillingness to be faithful to God as their king. Ultimately, God's people were taken into captivity as a result of this ongoing rebellion that they did not believe God was greater than all other things. And one of the chief issues of the day was the worship of the false god Baal. Baal worship dominated this part of Israel. And even the Israelite kings fell to him. And to worship Baal meant that they were looking for someone other than Yahweh to provide all of their needs. Particularly for Baal worship, it was the need of rain. When there was a drought, they would call upon Baal to provide the rain that they needed to survive. But the question for them then and for us today is, which king do you really believe? And is this king actually powerful? And is he good? And what is he like? Is it Baal or is it God? Is it Yahweh? And for us, is it Jesus or is it something else? And God raised up prophets like Elijah to speak for him, to call his people into repentance. Chapter 18 reveals this great story of when the battle takes place. But in chapter 17, we see the work of preparation. It's actually a work of perseverance. It's a work of endurance. It's a work where Elijah has to be tested to see if he is ready to enter into the battle that God has for him. What we're going to see is the act of taking a person and growing that person in faith so that he or she would truly believe that God is the king over all the earth. I think for us this morning, there is a common link. What God did in Elijah's life, very similarly, is what he will do in our life when we follow him. All right, I want to mention three things here that God teaches his people about maturing for all of eternity. Three things that God knows that we must learn to do. First, we must learn to listen. To listen. Not just to listen in general terms, of course, but actually to listen to the voice of God. Here we have Elijah, a prophet. His name is translated to mean the Lord is God. His purpose was to declare the promises of God, both to God's people and to God's enemies. And what we see throughout the narrative is God speaking to Elijah, Elijah listening to those words, Elijah obeying those words, and Elijah building his life upon them. Look back, just do a quick look through. Verse 2 says that the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 5, he went and did the word of the Lord. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came and said, arise and go. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord. Verse 16, the supply that you have, it will not be exhausted according to the word of the Lord. Verse 24, even the widow noticed that the words of Elijah must have been from the Lord. What's going on is that Elijah was learning to be in tune with the voice of God. Elijah was called to declare that God, the true God of heaven, was greater than Baal or anything else. But this was not just a fact. It wasn't just an opinion. It had to be deeper than that if Elijah was going to be proven true in chapter 18. It had to seep into his soul that he truly believed that God and his word and his promises were in fact real and they were true. You know, you might be tempted to think, well, of course this is true for Elijah. I mean, his name's in the Bible. He's famous. It's fascinating to realize that Scripture says Elijah was a man. He was a man like us. It's not just for the great prophets of old to know this. But God expects all of us this morning who call Jesus to be our Savior that we have the same level of conviction that God's Word is what is true. It's always been the expectation for God's people to be able to hear His voice, to obey Him, and to build our life upon it. When you think back over the Old Testament, the followers of God had the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. It's what they were to know. Moses said to them in Deuteronomy, keep these words posted on the doorpost of your houses and gates and teach them to your children diligently. What's he saying? If you want these words on the doorpost, on the gates, and teach them to your children diligently, it means that you're to know them well, that you're to love them, that you're to pay attention to them. Not just a level of facts, not just something that goes into our mind, but it's something that seeps into our very soul. Joshua says after Moses died, do not let this book of law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. That is, in the morning when you arise, in the evening when you go to bed, and throughout the day, this word of the Lord, it's on your heart. As we reach the New Testament, we see that all the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they are all pointing to Jesus. As the New Testament came into being, we have God's word through the apostles, and now, contained inside of our Bibles, what we hold, what is so prevalent amongst us, is all that we need to know about life and salvation, all that we need to know of God's holiness, all that we need to know of our sin, of our need for a Savior, and how Jesus has come to be that Savior. All that we need to know about faith and repentance, we have it in our Bible. It's here for us. That's part of the issue for Elijah, the facts. But there's something else going on here that's easy to miss. The issue here, if you notice it, is that God sovereignly positioned Elijah to where he was in such a unique place, he had to listen to God's word because he had nothing else. Think back into the story. God tells Elijah about this coming drought. No rain is coming. He sends him into hiding from a king who wants to kill him because the king hates him. He gives him this brook in which he can drink. Because of the drought, not shockingly, the brook goes dry. So then God tells him, put yourself into Elijah's shoes. I've got this one source of water and it's gone. The ravens are feeding me. I'm in a place of desperation. He tells him to go to Zarephath. where a widow will take care of him. And a widow in that day would have been someone who was very poor. Not to mention that Zarephath is in the middle of the region of Baalism. So again, put yourself in his shoes. Here's the situation. He's surrounded by his enemies, and he's hoping for someone to provide something that he does not have, food and water. I don't know about you, but that's a position of desperation if I've ever heard of one. Why didn't God just give him water? Why did he have to move him? Why not just send a wealthy person who had plenty of water and food? Why not just make it available? Why is any of this even necessary to get us ready for chapter 18 when Baal is destroyed? That's the point. If Elijah was going to believe God was truly the ruler of all things, he had to be put into a position to where his faith was proven real. It was personal. The voice of God was not just something out there, but it was something inside of him where he built his life upon the promises. This was a time of testing, a time where the truth of God seeped into his very soul. Now, last week, Marshall preached from Psalm 1, the reality of meditating upon God's word and the results that will happen over a lifetime of when you build your life upon the promises of God. I debated preaching from another psalm this morning. I really wanted to preach from Psalm 119, but I didn't want to do two psalms in a row. I wouldn't have preached from all of Psalm 119. As you know, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. However, there's one passage that stood out to me as I was preparing for this. Psalm 119, verse 71. Don't turn there, but let me read this to you. King David said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Did you hear that? Let me repeat it. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. What's he saying? This is crazy talk. He's saying, it was good for me that I went through pain. It was good for me that I went through trouble. It was good for me that I had to just try to survive, because it was in that moment when I was able to hear from God. Philip Ryken, one of my favorite commentators, said about this passage, he said that a brook does not dry up overnight. You know, Elijah saw it happen day after day, where there was a little bit less, a little bit less, a little bit less. And throughout that time, he would have had to call upon the Lord and to depend upon him. C.S. Lewis has this great quote. He has a lot of great quotes. This is one of them. It says that God whispers to us in our pleasure and shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So are you going through a hard time? Are you going through pain? Are you going through struggle? Is life not easy right now? God is positioning you where you will hear from him. You know, there's a reason we make such a big deal out of God's word. If you hear us talk about that a lot, you need to know that this church, the session of this church, our denomination, we believe that there is something very unique about the Bible, that it's not just a book like any other book, but it's actually inspired by God. It's supernatural. It is his gift to us. We believe that it is authoritative. It means that what it says is what we are to do and we are to obey. It has power over us because it's from him. And we believe that it is sufficient. It's all we need to know of him and life. You know, I hope for us, I hope in our school, in our church, in our homes, in our businesses, in our lives, I hope that there is a constant wrestling with both what God's word says and the implications of it. I pray that God's word is personal to every one of us, that it's not just something that is on our mind, but it's something that seeps into our heart. How does God reveal that he's greater than everything else? First, he positions us where we'll listen to him. But secondly, we learn to trust him. We learn to trust him. We learn to trust that he will provide. Notice also how God provided for Elijah. And as you might imagine, from point one, it's not the way we would have anticipated it. And it's not the way we would have wanted. Notice God tells Elijah to move to Zarephath of Sidon, a region where Baalism was dominant. King Ahab's evil wife Jezebel, this was her hometown. And once there, he was to find a widow, someone who would provide for him. Again, this is strange. Culturally, a widow would have been very, very poor in the midst of a drought, even more so. From the passage, we realize that this is indeed the case. This widow with a young son has so very little that she has given up on survival even to live. And yet, Elijah asked her for help. He asked her for a little water, a little morsel of bread, not much. And her response, in the midst of her poverty, she says she is simply hoping to have one final meal before she dies. And still Elijah, this man of faith, asked this poor widow to also have faith and to bring him what he asked. And it's here we see yet another miracle from the passage, another miracle of God's providence. We see that only what God could do occurs. We love to read this passage because it is beautiful. We see that he provides from what seemed like a very limited amount of supply, day after day after day. The jar of oil did not become exhausted. The amount of flour did not go away, but rather, all of their needs were provided in a way in which only the powerful God could do. And what is God teaching Elijah? That he is the one who can do all things. Not Baal, not anyone else, not himself. This is what God can do. But I think what's even more significant than just the miracle of the provision is the reality of Elijah's confidence. Look at verse 13. He tells this widow who knows nothing about Yahweh, says, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord, the flour and the oil will not be exhausted." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, God said it was true, and I know it seems crazy, but I'm going to hedge all my bets on this one thing, that God's word says it's true, so therefore I'll build my life on the promise that it's true. The God of the Scripture will do exactly what he said he would do. Before Elijah could face the battle with Baal, he first had to face the battle of his soul. Will God provide or will he not? And it would appear that Elijah has matured to the point that, yes, he does believe it. He had to truly be convinced that God would show himself powerful. He had to know in his soul that the God to whom he prayed was able to do what he claimed. Now he could go into battle because he had tested the Lord, and the Lord had met the test of providing all that he needed. He had to know that there was only one way that his needs would be provided. And think about it. There's no other explanation here. This is a miracle. God did what only God could do. In the midst of a drought, no food, no water, a widow hoping to die, a tiny amount of oil and flour, do these sound like the ingredients of provision? Well, I suggest in God's economy, it sounds about right. Elijah was ready. He had endured. He had persevered. He was still persevering, and he was ready to go into battle. You know, when we look throughout Scripture, we consistently see that those who belong to God in Christ receive all that they need. We see that. But the dominant means seems to be this idea of daily portion. From the feeding of the Israelites each morning, the manna from heaven, to the Lord's Prayer that we already prayed this morning, asking us to pray for the daily bread, teaching us to pray for that, to Jesus comparing us to the lilies of the field that we're not to worry about tomorrow. God provides for his people today. That's your promise, that your heavenly Father will give you all you need today. Now, it's weird, frankly, for me. As I preach and teach the word, I feel like this message is a reoccurring theme. Now, I don't know if every passage teaches that Or rather, God is teaching me that over and over and over again. But the reality is for me is I want to know how he's going to do it through the decades. I want to know the process. I want to know the means. I want to know the timing. I want to know the way. And he hasn't shown me any of that. None of it. But he has shown me he will meet our needs today. That's what he does. In Christ, God loves us so much that he will cause us to trust him. He loves us so much, he will position us so that we don't know how we will be provided for, and there he will meet our need. There's no greater demonstration for us than the cross. Our needs, people, have been met, and he promises to continue to meet them day after day after day. Do you believe that Jesus is able and willing to provide for every single thing that you need? For money, for health, for future, for family, whatever the case may be, do you believe Jesus is greater than all of those? Friend, in your need, you're not forgotten. God has not forgotten you. He's at work, even today. He is preparing us for what he has for us for tomorrow, and tomorrow for the day after that. God prepares us to listen to him. God prepares us to receive from him. And then lastly, very quickly, God prepares us to serve. Back at verses 17 through 24. Frankly, this is a whole other sermon series, and I'm not going to do justice to this, but I want you to see one principle from God's Word. We have this raising of the widow's son from the dead. Of course, that is hugely important. It points us to the Father raising another son later from the dead, Jesus, our Savior. Now, I don't want to get into the specifics of this, but what we see is that in the midst of Elijah simply trying to survive another day, simply trying to persevere, simply receiving God's grace for another day of endurance, in the middle of that moment, God was preparing Elijah to confront Baal and all those who wrongly put their faith in him, and it's in that moment that God sends him a divine appointment unrelated to Baal worship. What was God doing? He had this man that he was training to cause him to listen to him, to cause him to believe him, and now God had his man where he had positioned him to serve him. God gave him this very divine appointment. The widow's son dies. He took the young boy. He carried him to the upper room. He cried out to the Lord repeatedly, and he saw the Lord do an incredible work, a miracle. And even this person, this woman, in verse 12, she says, "You're talking about your God." Now at the end of the chapter, verse 24, she recognizes the voice of God is actually coming from Elijah. I don't know if this is an Old Testament conversion, but there's a good chance it was. Elijah was getting ready to fight Baal, not raise people from the dead. But yet right in the middle of that, God used him to serve. As Elijah was being made ready, he was ready to serve. The principle for us that as God is preparing us, he is simultaneously using us. It's not just someday. It very well may be today. God may have positioned you even this morning to serve him with acts of kindness, of charity, of virtue, that are good things that are inspired by him that he has for you. And the answer for you is not, you know what, I'm just trying to survive. No. You just trying to survive? That makes you a perfect candidate to serve the Lord. If you're just trying to hang on and seeing him and listen to him, guess what? God may have prepared something for you today to serve him. I don't know what he's calling you to do. Perhaps it's to serve in a ministry here. Perhaps it's to talk to someone. Perhaps there's someone that God will put into your life today. I have no idea how the Lord will work in that way. But I know that if you're a follower of Christ and you're being matured in him, he will use people like you and me. What I do know, that God very well may want to use you in the lives of other people who don't know Him, that you too will talk about your Savior in front of them. The people of God, God is indeed preparing us. It's His grace, it's His kindness, it's His mercy. He's at work this morning, and it's happening all around us. But you know what's not happening? Jesus Christ, our Savior, is not being prepared. He already has. But rather now, He has prepared a meal for us. Jesus has already lived perfectly. He has already died in our place. He has already received our punishment. He has already been resurrected from the dead. He has already ascended to the heavens. He already lives at the Father's right hand. And now, while He is preparing a place for us, He lives to intercede for us even today. We're not alone. We're not forgotten. We aren't meandering up a hill where no one's paying attention. No, 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 no. Your Heavenly Father is at work in your life. Jesus is the Word. He owns all things. And He serves today to pray for us. He is our friend. And He has provided a meal for us. Now, I do encourage you to read chapter 18 and finish the story of Elijah. But also read chapter 19. A crazy thing happens. After Elijah has seen this incredible victory, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, tells Elijah that his ministry is going to end. And you would think, after all the testing that Elijah has been through, that he would laugh that off. The wife of the king. But that's not what happened. If you know the story, you know that Elijah went back into hiding. He was scared to death. And his Heavenly Father came and met with him. Didn't scold him. Didn't tell him how wrong he was. No, rather, He caused him to go into a sleep to give him physical rest. And then when he woke from his rest, He gave him a meal of nourishment that he would need for 40 days of service. As I think about communion this morning, as we gather on the Lord's Day, there's a beautiful picture there. We come this morning as people in need of rest and as people in need of nourishment. And that's exactly what this table is for. Amen.